Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, August the 18th, 2013.
Says when two or three are gathered together, the Lord is among them and he's in that place. And I hope that as we sing together, but as we open the word in a little while as well, that our hearts will be as one, as the scripture says, and it will be encouraged and challenged by what God has for us today. We've been working on this song for a few months now. The choir sang it about a year ago, and then I've been trying to teach it to you a little along the way, and I thought we could use it this morning. Our God is all-consuming fire, a burning holy flame, a mighty fortress. Would you stand as we begin this morning?
Our God is all-consuming fire, a burning holy flame with glory and judge, ruling all around.
And say so often, we are so dependent on you. You're all we have. You are our life. Jesus, you are my life. May we just continue to worship you as the choir sings, indescribable. We cannot fathom your greatness and your power, your majesty and your love, your awesome love to us. We thank you so much for what you're doing and continue to do, Lord. Amen. Powerful.
You know, as we were singing that song, I don't know what happens, but sometimes I get it in my mind who wrote the song, and I kept thinking that this was Mark Redman or one of those other fellas. But then I got to looking at it closely, and it said Laura Story. And I thought, didn't Laura Story come and have a concert with us here and speak with our ladies a couple years ago, something like that? Okay, yeah, that's what I thought. Well, see, I'm an old dog, but I learn a new trick ever so often. And the Lord is gracious in all of these things that he brings into our life, brings striking people into our life. As I think about that song, seems like in the last week we had one unbelievable electrical storm, and it just seemed like it was one thing right after another. And as you think about the words of this song, you know, God understands where those things are going and how all those things are working out. I mean, it's just awesome. It's indescribable, isn't it? And so we have a gracious God who does stuff for us we can't begin to understand. Well, we're going to ask the men to come at this time. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to give. Gracious Father, your words and your deeds truly are indescribable. We thank you for your love and your care for us, Father. The things that you have anticipated and that we regard as mere coincidences that aren't anything of the sort, Father, but all part of your divine plan. Thank you for all that you're doing for us now and for this offering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Carmen, appreciate that medley of songs this morning. I was thinking about what Pastor said a little earlier about the Lord and the indescribableness of Him. And last Sunday night, many of you stayed for the fellowship, and then quite a few came up to the fields to see the fireworks display, and we kind of got rained on again. But so we started firing. I was looking at Danny Haig going, nah, we better not do this. And he was like, I've already uncovered all the fireworks. Either we do them now or we're going to lose them. So I was like, okay, fire them. So it was sort of light, but it started kind of getting dark. And by the time we ended the fireworks, it was kind of getting really dark because it was raining already. And on my way home, I got a text, and then I got some other comments during the evening and then the next morning. But, you know, our best laid plans, and God decided to do his own fireworks show. I'm telling you, it was incredible, the lightning and show that we saw that was displayed by our Heavenly Father. It was something to see. Scary, but it was something to see.
This is a great weekend for a variety of reasons. I wanted to mention Mary and Andrew are leaving tomorrow morning at the crack of dawn or some such time and going to language school in Toronto, and so we're excited for them. Wednesday, Joel and Debbie leave to go back to Hungary, and we're going to miss them as well. And I know that we've got some other folks that are here, and I know the Leathers are leaving probably, I think it's either the beginning of this next week or very soon, going to language school in France and everything. But I had somebody I wanted you to meet. Charles, you need to stand. What a great guy this is. This is Charles Whaley. And Charles Whaley was one of my heroes when I was growing up back in Plainfield, Indiana. Charles is 79, and his wife Charlotte's here with him. They came down, and we were supposed to have yesterday. We were supposed to have a big celebration for our 45th wedding anniversary, but we were all going to where do people celebrate? You do it early when you've been married 45 years. But where do you go? We were going to Cracker Barrel, so that's what we did. And just had a fabulous time, and just all kinds of wonderful memories. But when I was a boy, Charles was one of the men. We went to a very small church, Plainfield Bible Church, and Charles was one of the men that took me under his wing and encouraged me and just really helped me to grow spiritually and everything. And ever so often, you think about people that were very, very helpful. And, of course, they were encouraged a great deal by my mom and dad and mentored in many respects. And it was it's just really neat to have some voices from the past. And of course, thank you, Charles. Kurt just really started this day off with a bang, because we were a bunch of us were meeting to pray, and Kurt prays with us, and we have for years and years. And he got this look, as only Kurt can get. You know he's up to something, and you know it's not good. And so he says, "You'll never guess what we did." And he said, "Does the name Nelma, Wisconsin mean anything to you?" Well, that's where we had our honeymoon, and it was trout fishing, and it was just spectacular. And I constantly want to go back and have a second honeymoon. She wants a real one. And, we had but it was 45 years ago. And Kurt said that they actually went by, they took a picture of the running water, this rural river that runs by this cabin, and they took a picture of the cabin. They tried to find the outhouse, could not find the outhouse. You know, I'm just thinking, Kurt says he was raised on a farm. Anybody that's been raised on a farm can find an outhouse. I'm just telling you. But he said that they thought it'd be the same. They took some pictures of some job Johnnies, and they were going to put these in a slide presentation for me and everything. I want to say, first of all, Pat, I'm surprised that you would go along with this kind of stuff and everything. I would have instigated it. See, there's the rest of the story. So, boy, you know, what a blessing. As you begin to think about your life and you begin to think about the events and the occurrences and everything that happened, I can remember when I was I guess I was in high school. The biggest thing around Indianapolis and Plainfield was the 500-mile race. And people went to the time trials, but then, you know, people, just a few people, had enough money to be able to go to the races, because the races were real expensive to go to back then and everything. But I don't know who was doing the shopping, probably Charlotte, but Charlotte did the shopping, and they won seats for two on the third turn of the race, and you were really right on the corner of it. And so Charles came up to me at church, and he says, "Hey, how about you going with me to the race?" And I said, "Well, boy, yeah, that'd be a fabulous thing to do." And was pleased that he would think of me that way. And so my mother packed us this unbelievable grocery bag, and Charles had a couple. We had a couple. It was almost more trouble to haul the food in that we had. And we went and sat and watched that race, and that was just a spectacular kind of thing. But it's just interesting, the people that make a difference in your life, and the people that invest in you, and how those things work on your life in the days to come and in the years gone by. Well, I think that probably if you understand something about investing in people's lives, you understand something of what happened in Joseph's life. Father, first of all, I want to come to you and want to thank you for the opportunity we have to look to your word this day. And I thank you, Father, for your care for us and the fact that you don't lose our address, that you don't ignore us, that you don't just go by the wayside, Father, but you keep up with us in ways that we can't begin to understand. Thank you, Father, that you illustrate that so admirably in Joseph's life. Help us to understand you care and are concerned about us in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to focus your attention on Genesis 41, and I think that rather than read this extensive passage, I want to go back and I want to talk a little bit about some of the things that we've been seeing as we've been working our way through this text of Scripture. And as we've looked at this passage of Scripture now for the better part of over a year and a half now, one of the early things that we observed as we thought about this passage of Scripture and we saw the life of Abraham in particular, we realized that God was painting on the canvas of our lives in a fashion that's larger than we can begin to understand. God's doing stuff in our lives that we don't begin to understand, that we don't know. And it's just really, as time goes on, it's the benefit of hindsight that we're able to begin to pick up on things and begin to see what the Lord is doing. A lot of times it's when I look back and I see this event and that event. Sometimes it's an immediate kind of thing, you understand. Sometimes something happens and it's a bang-bang kind of situation. And I realize immediately that the Lord, rescued my life in a particular fashion. And I've told you the story dozens of times, driving just a hair too fast on a lonely farm road there in central Indiana, and I hit a patch of ice, and the car started to go out of control, and it was fishtailing on me. I mean, I was running probably 30, 35 at the most, maybe 40 miles an hour, but on those two-lane roads and in icy conditions, I thought I was in good shape. I didn't realize how bad my shape was in. And I began to go, and I saw, as I was driving, the biggest old beech tree that I had ever seen, beech nut tree. And you thought that was just chewing gum, right? Anyway, I saw this big old thing. You probably couldn't have put your arms completely around this thing. That was the thing that was going to hurt if you ran into it. And I remember thinking, Lord, I got to have help. I don't think I said that much. I think I probably just said, Lord. And all of a sudden, my wheels caught on a piece of dry pavement, and it caught, and I just drove right past that tree just as big as Boss Hog. And I mean, I'm telling you, it was the greatest experience, And I never passed that tree when my folks lived back there, that I didn't think about God's mercy and God's grace. Sometimes events that occur are just that close to us, and we realize exactly what the Lord has done. We realize exactly how He's rescued our life. Now, my dad tells the story of the anti-personnel bomb that dropped on his Jeep during World War II. long before he was married, long before I was even a gleam in their eyes from that standpoint, and he wasn't even saved at the time, didn't even know the Lord. That bomb hit the top of that Jeep, and they knew that they were in a bad place, and they were diving for the side, but they realized as close as that bomb came to them, they had no chance of survival whatsoever. They had a very limited chance of survival, but it was a dud. Well, those of you that have watched Schindler's List understand why a lot of those bombs were a dud. Because somebody took care of some of those things. And long after my daddy was saved, he looked back in that and he said, yep. He said, there was the hand of God rescuing my life. And I didn't even know I needed to be rescued. Sometimes those are the events that we see. And you understand that we begin to see that God's doing stuff in our lives. God is all about finishing what he said he's going to do. And he said that he was going to bless the nation and he was going to do some spectacular things, and that's what he did. And then you'll notice we talked a little bit about spiritual leadership, and we talked about the fact that spiritual leaderships have got to be driven by consistent spiritual priorities, the way they're making decisions. And regardless of how we start, it's really important how we finish. And then we talked about the difficulties of life, and sometimes God does special things in those times. And against all odds, we can persevere, and God builds into our lives even when we think we're forgotten. And that's where we found ourselves last week when we were looking at Joseph. Now, as we look this week at this text, we see that God is constantly working in this world to accomplish his purposes. Now, I wanted to go back, and I wanted to just drag a couple of ideas past you to really help you understand. Last week, I talked about things that we look and we say, well, these things are just coincidences. And back in chapter 37, it says towards the end of 37, it uses a phrase in verse 36. It says that, now the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of the Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And so this phrase, captain of the guard, if we trace this phrase through, we know that Potiphar, as captain of the guard, he had this opportunity to hire Joseph, actually to buy Joseph and to take him as a personal servant into his home. And that's what we saw in chapter 39. But in at the end of chapter 39, when Joseph was sent to the prison, the phrase that's used of this keeper of the prison is the same phrase that's used back in chapter 37. And the same phrase occurs again in chapter 40. And though Potiphar's name doesn't occur, the conclusion seems to be that Potiphar, when Joseph was falsely accused of making advances on his wife, Potiphar took Joseph because of his concern and his care, and he moved Joseph from his domestic life into his official life as keeper of the prison. And so what you begin to look at when you begin to see those things and you begin to realize that, you say to yourself, wow, what an unbelievable coincidence that this occurs, that the guy that buys Joseph is the guy that takes him into his home and nurtures him and trains him and develops him and moves him in a particular direction. And then when things begin to fall apart in that home and everything, he then picks him up and carries him into this prison where he's able to encourage and do other sorts of things, almost like a protector. He was watching over Joseph. Joseph, who came to Potiphar as a 17-year-old boy. You say, wow, that's just a coincidence. No, you see, God had a training program for Joseph. There was something that he wanted to do. There were some things that he wanted to accomplish in Joseph's life. And so there's a sense in which Joseph is this big piece of stone that God's beginning to chip away this edge and chip away that edge and round this off and highlight this. and he's got a project and he's got a plan for Joseph's life that Joseph doesn't understand any of these things. The only thing Joseph understands is, wow, I was at this home. I had a life that reflected a certain amount of normalcy. But then all of a sudden, I'm picked up. I'm carried off to this prison. And in this prison, I've got anything but normalcy. I'm more restricted than I've ever been. I've got more things against me than I could ever begin to imagine. And if you were in that situation, don't you suppose that, like Joseph, you might think, well, God's lost my address. God simply doesn't, what good's it do to pray? Because apparently God doesn't care. What good does it pray? Because God doesn't seem to be part and parcel of any of these things. And sometimes when we lose our job, sometimes when we have health issues that we're facing, sometimes when we lose a spouse or we lose a loved one or we lose our parents or a child or sometimes when we have other incredible things begin to come into our life and they're slapping us up the side of the head, we're looking at those situations and we're looking at those times and we're saying, Lord, do you not understand what's happening? Why in the world are you allowing all of these things to come into our life? And what we have for such a time as this is to remember that God was working in Joseph's life, even though Joseph didn't necessarily understand how God was going to accomplish his purposes. Now, I've got three quick things to say, and I'm done. So I want you to follow closely with me. I want to go back and drop just one more thought in your mind, because in chapter 39, one of the things that was so characteristic about this section was the fact that the Lord was in the midst of everything. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper. Verse 5, it says the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. And then later it says the blessing of the Lord was on all the house. And then it mentions God in verse 9. And then if you turn over a page and you look in verse 21, it says the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy even when he was in prison. And then it says down in verse 23, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And we looked at that, and we saw that Joseph almost found himself. He'd finagled a way out of the prison. He had almost found a way to find some relief from that. And all of a sudden, 2 years passed, and he realized there was nothing happening. And so will you notice with me as you look at this text that God uses all sorts of people and events to further his plans. He uses all sorts of people and events to further his plans. And as you begin to look in this chapter, in chapter 41, it says, now it came to pass that at the end of 2 full years. Now you remember we looked at the chronology of Joseph last time. We started back in chapter 37, verse 2, and it says that Joseph was 17 years of age when he went off to on this short venture to go and find his brothers and to help his brothers. And, of course, it turned out to be quite a detour at that juncture. And then the next real clear timeline that we have comes in chapter 41, verse 46. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. Now, when you look back at chapter 41 and you find out that there is, from the time that Joseph interprets those dreams for those two fellas and is hopeful that he's going to be released, 2 years passes. And so at the end of that 2 years, it would have been his 30th birthday. So he was 28 years of age when he interpreted those dreams and he said, show kindness to me and help rescue me from this place and everything. And just as a sidelight, you know, as we have the benefit of hindsight looking back at these things, prison wasn't a bad place for Joseph to be, was it? That wasn't a bad choice at all. Now, Joseph didn't necessarily think so at that time. I mean, he wanted out of there. As far as he was concerned, there had to be another choice. There had to be something better. Something's got to be better. We call it the myth of greener grass. Sometimes people got a bad marriage and they say, man, it's got to be better. Nope. Sometimes you got a job and you say, man, what could be worse? Maybe having no job at all. Sometimes you've got other things that come into your life that just hammer us. And when those things are just hammering our lives and we're looking and we're saying, what can we do? How can we resolve these things? How can we find relief along the way? And in our mind and in the way we look at those things, we find ourselves saying, well, this would help, or that would help, or this situation would bring the relief that we need. And somehow through the midst of it all, we get to the place where we think we're right there. We see things better than we can possibly begin to see things. When Mary and I were first married, and for years, really, we used to go back to see when her daddy was alive. He worked for the Corps of Engineers, and he worked on the lock and dams there in Newburgh, Indiana. And I would come along and I'd go, and I'd, when Mary's dad had a shift, a lot of times I could just go out there and sit with him when there was a lot of water going and the dams were wide open. They weren't locking any boats through. So my father-in-law, he'd just sit in an office and he'd talk to people as they went by, and they would make a record of who came by and who did what and so forth. But when the water was down, they had to raise those dams, and they had to, you know, deal with the Ohio River and everything. And so you'd go out there and you'd see them lock those things down. And one day my father-in-law said, have you ever been in a towboat and everything? And of course, he'd worked on them, and I said, no, I don't think I'd ever done that and everything. He says, we got a treat for you. So he knew this towboat operator, and he said, why don't you take my son-in-law up there? He didn't say lose him. He said, take him up and show him what's going on here. And I had some perspective on these things. You know, when they did these barges, a lot of times they've got sometimes 8, 10, 12 barges, maybe more, that are all chained together, and there's this big old towboat, sometimes as many as two towboats, that are pushing them things around, going from place to place, and they would run wire. And these days it'd probably be wireless, but these days it'd probably be a cell phone. But at that time, they would run wire all the way to the front of the boat, and there would be somebody that would be on the front of the boat saying things to the captain, helping him. Now, I'll tell you, I was around sometimes when there were some people that were really kind of nervous, and they felt like they had the best bet because they were right on top of everything. They knew what was going on. They knew what was happening. And then they took me up there to this beautiful plush chair in the wheelhouse where the operator of the boat sat. And they showed us this amazing, amazing stuff that they had up there. Do you know what they had up there? They had this radar and sonar and all sorts of things. And I'm looking at this screen and I'm saying, wow, that's unbelievable what you're seeing. And I said, what's that? And he said, that's probably a Purex jug that's just floating in the river. A lot of times people set, you know, lines for catfish and things like that. I can just tell this is a cultural experience for y'all, Southern Indiana. But they'll set these things out there and they'll put a dough ball on it or something like that, and they'll catch catfish and stuff like that. I mean, I couldn't believe that they could see those kinds of details. But I could understand how the guy right there on top of it felt like he had a better perspective than certainly the guy back there, you know, well over 100 yards behind him on in the boat, he would have. And you know, sometimes we're like that with God. We got struggles coming into our life. We got problems coming our way. We got all sorts of things occurring. And we have the feeling, Lord, I'm in the midst of this fire. I've got a better understanding than you have. when we've got a God that can look down through the corridors of time and see the consequences and the sequences of all of the events that we're facing. And the difficulties we have right now, God says, I'm using those things to chisel in your life and to make you the best possible person. And so as I look at this text, and I see this, there's an unbelievable scenario that's taking place, because there's these two dreams that the Pharaoh has. And so as the Pharaoh begins to come through these things, he goes, verse 8, and it says that he was troubled, and he says his magicians and his wise men, and there was no one that could explain these things to him and to understand these things. And one of the things that you begin to understand when you begin to look at Scripture is you begin to see that God has an understanding of these things, and sometimes he uses these things to his advantage. You know, J.P. Moreland made a comment that I thought was kind of interesting. As you're looking at these things, he said, God maintains a delicate balance between keeping his existence sufficiently evident so people will know he's there, and yet hiding his presence enough so that people who want to choose to ignore him can do it. This way, their choice of destiny is really free. Now, there's a lot of argument you may have along the way, but the point of it is that God works in these events and in these times. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Remember this reference over in Daniel 2, when Daniel was confronted with all of the events taking place at that time? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded that the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and visions of your head upon the bed were these. And so there's a sense in which God understands these things and gives that information. And then in Hebrews it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us literally in his Son Jesus Christ, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all the things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What a tremendous, tremendous picture that is going on. And God is using this lack of information in the lives of these folks to really begin to exalt Joseph in a way that he couldn't have begun to have understood how these things were occurring. Well, you notice that God is working in all these events to do things. He's clearly in control of the affairs of men. Look at verse 9. It says, so the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, well, I remember my faults this day. And when he was talking about his faults, he was thinking about not just the things that he had done to offend the Pharaoh, but also his fault in the fact that he had told Joseph, hey, if it goes well with me, I'll certainly tell the Pharaoh and we'll find a way to get you out of here. You know, it's amazing in God's time, if he had said to Pharaoh, oh, by the way, there's a guy that can really understand dreams and this and that and so forth. In all likelihood, the Pharaoh would have probably just said, well, that's just really fine. And he would have regarded that as just so much trivial information to be able to have. But God prepared the events and God prepared the sequences so that at a very, very difficult time, he needed help, and he was willing to talk to somebody like Joseph. And so the scripture goes on and says down in verse 12, he says, now there's a young man, a Hebrew man with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, Potiphar, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams, and it happened according to his dream. And it came to pass as he interpreted So it happened, I was restored and the other fellow was hung. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And then it tells us that he was shaved. Of course, the Hebrew culture, beards would have been a big deal in that culture. In the Egyptian culture, apparently not so much. But I could imagine living in the living in prison like that, there were other factors that they were facing. He changed his clothes, he shaved, he came and appeared before Pharaoh. And he's really gone. And the word that was used back in Genesis when they threw Joseph in that pit, in that crevice in the earth, the same word is used over in these sections to talk about the dungeon that Joseph was in. So he says he's gone from the pit to the palace, really, at this juncture. And he says in this passage, he says, but I have heard it said that you can have and understand a dream to interpret it. And you know, Joseph could just as easily have said at that point in time, well, you know, I've been good occasionally. You know, I've got some skills. But how does Joseph answer? He pushes all. Now you got to understand, here is a culture that reeks with all of these foreign gods. It reeks with all of the, when the judgments came down with Moses years and years later, all of those 10 judgments, those plagues came on the various gods of Egypt. There was, all of these gods were out there, and here is this upstart that has just gotten cleaned up and gotten out of the prison. You know, he says, well, you need to understand, it's not me, it's God. Realizing that as he said those things, it's entirely possible that the Pharaoh could have looked at him and said, who brought this guy here? Send him back where he came from. But Joseph was more concerned about his character and about his testimony and the character of God than he was about in any way, shape, or form elevating himself. And so it says in verse 16, and this is a great verse here, it's not to me. Literally, it's a word in the Hebrew text, not me. It's, you know, it's your focus is wrong. God is the one who'll give Pharaoh the answer of peace. And so Pharaoh says, he repeats the dream, and at that point in time, verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams that the Pharaoh had are one, and God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. In verse 28, it says, the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And in verse 32, the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God is going to bring it to pass shortly. And then his response is, you need to set up a program to save food so that we'll survive when the famine comes. And he says, you need to find someone, let them keep the food in the cities, in other words, distribution points and everything, to be able to pull all of these things together. And Joseph is just sort of, you know, off at the side saying, look, here's what God's doing and what he can do. And finally, you'll notice that God places and sustains his trusted servants and places a significant leadership. What a difference a day makes. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one that a man in whom the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. Wow. From the pit to the palace. One fell swoop. I mean, you can almost get the feeling that as you're running through that situation, Joseph thought he had been forgotten. In his wildest dreams. You know, Joseph was hoping for release. He was maybe hoping for maybe a little bit better master. He was hoping maybe for an opportunity to breathe fresh air. He was hoping for a variety of things. But to be the number two ruler in Egypt? He wasn't even remotely dreaming about these things. And yet it was God who was working in his life. It was God who said, you know, there's things I'm going to do in Joseph's life, and I'm going to do in the lives of this nation that are beyond your wildest dreams. Now, I've got to find myself, as I look at this text, and I see all of the references to God, I suspect that the core value of where Joseph was at spiritually was he was a man of prayer. He was a man that was looking to God above everything else. And I'll tell you, when these events come into our life, we begin to learn how to pray, don't we? When I've got troubles in the marriage, when I've got troubles in the family, when I've got troubles in my health, you see, those things bring such an earthquake and such a focus into our lives that all of a sudden we begin to realize, I can't do it myself. I have absolutely no options. I can only go one place, and that place is to the Lord. He's the one that can resolve this. Now, back in November, I spent some time in Hungary with the Dix and with the Pattons, and both of them talked to us about an incredible experience that they were facing with the Hungarian government. The Hungarian government had decided to set up what can only be described as a special surcharge, and on this surcharge, it was going to amount to about something in the neighborhood of about 47%. And 47% out of your budget to pay a tax is just makes it almost, they're looking at this, and I'm talking to Mark, and Mark's saying, well, he says, we live in such a place that we could move across the river to Slovakia, move across the river to Slovakia and commute into Hungary to be able to minister. But that's obviously not the best answer. And when I'm talking to Joel and Debbie and the others, and we're talking about this, they're saying, well, you know, the school's even thinking maybe we need to relocate the school into another location whatsoever. But I'll tell you, Steve was here. Steve Wingett was here. We got to talking about this, and man, that was an object of real prayer. And people were looking at this and thinking about this. And then, about a week ago, week and a half ago, the edict came down from the government, and there was a exemption that was given to missionaries and to folks in that kind of situation. What a blessing. How do those things happen? How does Joseph get released? What happens? What transpires? I don't know if any of you watch any of the PBS stuff on TV, but there's a series called Apocrypse, and Apocrypse is the Chronicles. There's about six different movies that were put together on the history of World War II. And I'm telling you, when I'm sitting and I'm watching Apocrypse, there's two or three or four points where, number one, the British Army is at Dunkirk, and there is no way the British Army is going to survive. 500,000 men, Frenchmen and Englishmen, are going to be slaughtered right there on the shoreline. The Germans had come in such a way that there was no chance whatsoever for them to occur. You remember what Winston Churchill did? He said, you've got a dinghy and you can haul somebody in it. You need to go across now. We need to go across and we need to evacuate those soldiers. And Hitler looked at that and said, oh, let them fool with all that. They can't do anything. They were so convinced that they could bomb England in 6 days and bomb it into submission. How do those things happen? How do 500,000 men get rescued? How do those things occur? Somebody begins to pray. Somebody begins to look to the Lord. Somebody begins to say, Lord, We've got to have rescue. And if we don't have rescue, we're sunk in this situation. We're literally sunk in this situation. And I'm telling you, your personal affairs, you may look at them and you may say, I'm sunk. I don't have a rescue. There's nothing that can happen. Where God is looking for men of character like a Joseph who are going to just tenaciously hang on to him and to his promises and say, Lord, I know that you can rescue me, but boy, I'm sure hating prison grub. 13 years is a long time to be doing this. Well, look at the rescue. And this is kind of neat because verse 39, it says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, you don't get the impression they're having a conversation here. Pharaoh's speaking. He says, Pharaoh says to Joseph, first of all, he says, you're going to be over my house, verse 40. Then he says again, verse 41, Pharaoh said again, Joseph hadn't said anything. The only thing I can figure Joseph is doing is his eyes are probably like this. What? I'm going to be over your house? That's unbelievable. And he says, verse 41, it says, I'm going to set you over all the land of Egypt. Not just Pharaoh's house, now you're governor of all of Egypt. And then if you look down at verse 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man could lift his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt. And he says, oh, by the way, he married him off right then and there. And it says that verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before the king. And Joseph's testimony was in the naming of his two sons. Because in Manasseh, in verse 51, Manasseh made Joseph forget those 13 incredible years. And in Ephraim, in verse 52, God did something special for him there. And he saw the fruitfulness of what God was doing in his life. What a spectacular, spectacular kind of thing. And it's the character of Joseph that comes out in the end. And you begin to say, wow, the Lord has a way of rescuing and doing those sorts of things. So, who is that? Don't even think about trying to guess. Probably not more than one or two people in here that have ever even seen the picture of Robert Dick Wilson. Robert Dick Wilson is an unbelievable Old Testament scholar about 150 years ago. He was at Princeton Seminary, and he was there, I think, until Princeton Seminary began to sort of erode theologically, and I think he and a number of others went on to Westminster Seminary. But people are still reading his books today and are amazed at the things God teaches them through him about the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible. Robert Dick Wilson. Robert Dick Wilson used to, when his students would come back and speak in chapel, he'd always go and hear them one time. And he always went, and the reason he would go back one time was he wanted to know if they were big godders or little godders. So he would have an understanding of what their ministry would be, big godders or little godders. All right, it's his word, not mine. A former student said to him, can you explain? And he said, well, some men have a little god, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little god, and he said, I call them little godders. Then there are those that have a great God. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. And then this student that asked these questions, Dr. Wilson said to him, you have a great God and he will bless your ministry. He said, he paused a moment, he smiled and he said, God bless you, and he walked out. What an unbelievable perspective. Are you a little godder or a big godder? So much rides on your answer. Because those who embrace the God of scriptures embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, Paul, and Peter, and it makes all the difference in the world. You see, when you begin to look at this passage, you begin to understand it was all about Joseph's walk and his relationship with the Lord. I mean, Joseph had a walk with God, and it made all of the difference. Prison, the trashing by his brothers, the time when he was falsely accused. You can look at one disaster after another, and you say, how in the world does he get out of all those things? Because his eyes were fixed on the Lord and the Lord only. Now, I'm here to tell you something. I don't know what it is you're going to be facing, but if your eyes are fixed any place else but on the Lord, wrong place. It's not going to work. We got to keep our eyes on him. So, Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that we'll think very, very seriously about where our focus is, Father. Thank you that we can trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing him through his word, loving him through worship and obedience, and serving him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.